I am sure that you have seen TV shows and movies and films showing interrogations. Hopefully you've never been interrogated yourself. But a common methodology during interrogation is to repeat the same question. Now, positively, this could be done to make sure the person is telling you the truth. Right? If you're approaching it with good intentions, you might ask the same question, you might differ it a little bit in wording, but make sure that what that person is telling you is true. Now, negatively, it might be used to elicit a false confession. So again, think of those movies where a person's sitting in a chair and a light's shining on them. And the same person keeps asking them the same question over and over again, and then they swap out people, and the same question is asked over and over and over again. And eventually, a person just gives up and maybe confesses to something that they never even did. I don't think that that's what Jesus is doing here. But we do see him asking the same question of Peter three times. And there's significance for this. What is Jesus doing and why is he doing it? Well, as we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of John, particularly at the end here, our section here this morning is not simply a place to gather theology or a place to gather doctrine, but it is an object lesson. And it's an object lesson for Peter, first and foremost, but it's an object lesson for us as well. What we see here from Jesus towards Peter is extraordinary grace. Grace that is almost incomprehensible. Remember that this is the first interaction that we see recorded between Jesus and Peter since Peter denied Jesus. The night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus had foretold that Peter would deny him three times. Guess what happens? Peter denies him three times. And he denies him three times without there even being any significant strain or pressure put on him. Right? It wasn't soldiers at the point of a sword that caused Peter to deny Jesus. What was it? It was a little girl. A young girl asking a question. Aren't you one of his followers too? No. And then some men gathered around a fire. Are you sure? Peter sounded like a Galilean. He had a Galilean accent. You sure you're not one of them? No. No. He denied the Lord. What does the New Testament tell us about denying Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. I don't believe in cardinal sins. But denying Christ is a big one. John, the same author of our gospel, in his first letter, says this in chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one, meaning no one, who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In Mark 8:38, these are Jesus' words. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, that perverse and adulterous, sinful generation continues to our day. It was sinful and adulterous in Jesus' day. It's sinful and adulterous in our day. If we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus will be ashamed of us. That's what that verse is teaching us. This is what makes the reconciliation of Peter so extraordinary. Sometimes you'll read commentators, or maybe you've heard sermons, that want to minimize Peter's sin. They want to say, well, Peter just had a moment. He just had a moment of weakness. He was good before, he was good at after. He was just weak in the middle. I don't think we should minimize his sin. Because to minimize his sin minimizes what? It minimizes the grace that he's shown. It minimizes how spectacular his reconciliation to Jesus is. Jesus is teaching us something here. And in our introduction, we're going to look at what he's doing with Peter, but then we'll see how it ties to us, right? As it pertains to Peter, note what he calls Peter. John refers to him as Simon Peter. John refers to him as Peter. What does Jesus refer to him as? Simon. In Matthew 16, which is before this, he had given Peter a new name, didn't he? He says, you are Peter, you are the rock in which I'm going to build my church. Why is he referring to him as Simon here? Because Peter was acting like Simon. He was acting like Simon. When he denied Jesus, he wasn't Peter. He wasn't a rock. He wasn't what God was going to make him. He was human, all too human. Simon. And he repeats the question three times. Why is that significant? Well, how many times did he deny Jesus? Three times. That's why that grief is so significant after the third question. Peter was grieved because he asked him three times. Peter put two and two together. He asks him, do you love me more than these? Well, who are the these? Well, where are we? Where we found ourselves? We're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had just gotten done fishing. They've eaten breakfast with Jesus. Now Jesus is addressing him. The other disciples are there. Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? What's the significance of that question? Well, Peter, in his bombastic nature, not only had he said that he would never deny Jesus, I'll never deny you, I'll never forsake you. In Matthew 26:33, he's recorded as saying this, even if these others, the disciples, even if these turn their backs on you, I will never turn my back on you. These questions cut Peter to the core. They convict him. But what they lead to is repentance and restoration. That's where the commissioning comes from. If he hadn't forgiven Peter, if he hadn't restored Peter, he wouldn't be calling on Peter to care for his flock, would he? He would have sent Peter on his way. But he has a commission for Peter. He has a mission. He has a purpose. He called Peter with a purpose. That purpose hasn't changed. In the goodness and sovereignty of God, the things in Peter's life are working out just as God planned. That's a good word for us in our lives. We stumble and fall just as much as Peter, right? God has a plan for us. We spend every waking minute trying to screw that plan up. Right? And if not for the grace of God, we would be gone. But his grace keeps us, the same grace that he shows Peter. That grace holds us fast. And we too are called with a purpose. But just like Peter, our sin has to be dealt with too. We have to repent. You could say, well, I repented when I believed. Well, repentance isn't a one-time act. Repentance is a continual, ongoing act because we are prone to fall, and fall we do. And yet his grace restores us. His mercy keeps us. The plan that he had for Peter, he continues to have for us. And that's where our focus is going to be this morning. Not on Peter exclusively, but on the flock. The flock. Jesus' questions, Peter's answers, and then Jesus' commands tell us something about the church, right? The church is a flock. What is a flock? It's a group of sheep. We're sheep and we're lambs. Why is that significant? Sheep and lambs are terribly useless animals. Not useless in the sense they produce wool, right? They produce meat. Useless is the wrong word. Let me use a different one. Helpless. Sheep are helpless. Sheep can't tell good grass from bad grass. Sheep have no defense mechanism. They can't run, they can't kick, they can't defend themselves. Sheep don't have any sense of direction. They can't find their way home. Sheep can't find water. Every other animal seems to know how to find water. Sheep cannot. There's a reason why that metaphor is used throughout Scripture. We ought not to think too highly of ourselves. And as we approach this, when we get to our third point, we will see that Peter's not exempt from it either. Catholics like to use this passage to establish Peter as the first pope. He's not. He's not. Peter needed shepherding too. Myself, Ron, as elders, we are not above this. We need to be fed. We need to be tended. We need to follow Jesus. Right? And that's why those points are given to you the way that they are. It's not that the flock needs fed in a passive sense that you sit here and listen and I preach every week and then I'll teach and then, you know, we'll do some tending of you two and you just go along with it. You're sheep, we're shepherds. No. The flock needs feeding. The flock needs tending. You participate. Our church is set up that way for a reason. We all, for our third point, need to follow Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the path. That is how God is glorified, as we will see. So let's dig into this a little bit more deeply. Our first point, the flock needs feeding. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Both the first question and the third one, what is Jesus' response? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What does it mean to feed? Well, the metaphor that we see in the New Testament ties that feeding, whether it's milk, whether it's strong meat, to the Word. The Word of God is how we as Christians are fed. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. It's the only way. When I hear people say that they're spiritual, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, that just means you've got a good imagination. Right? The Word isn't planted in our heart at birth. We hide the Word in our heart actively. But the Word is the only source of truth that we have. We didn't learn anything about Jesus from any place else. Just the Bible. Just the Word of God. And so the Word of God is central to that feeding. And how do we do that? Well, we preach the Word. We're doing that right now. And preaching is teaching. But we teach the Word too. We do that second hour. We do that in Sunday school classes. But how else do we do it? Well, we do it in heart groups. And in our heart groups, is it just myself or is it just Ron who do the teaching? No. How do we do it? Within our heart groups, oftentimes we rotate. And different men lead that teaching. I benefit from that. I need to hear that. Right? So you, as part of the body here, are not just recipients, but you're teachers yourselves. That's crucial for the body. We teach the Word in Sunday school. We teach it in heart groups. We teach it in women's Bible studies. I don't lead the women's Bible study. I'm told by Jessica she hears from me enough. She was disappointed that I led the devotion at the men's retreat, the men's thing. But we have a number of ways in which the word is shared, and a number of people who do it. The flock is fed through worship. Hopefully you saw something of that here this morning. We don't generally sing silly 7-Eleven hymns. 7-Eleven, if you've not heard that before, that's the same seven words repeated 11 times. And we don't sing those types of songs. That third song that we sung has probably become my favorite hymn. Used to be it as well. But it is crucial that we worship in spirit and in truth. And it is important that we learn those hymns as well. Because there may be times in your life when you are sitting someplace you don't want to be sitting, or laying someplace you don't want to be laying, and have a spirit in you that you do not want to have. And it's good to have those songs hidden in your heart that you might sing them when a hymnal's not handy. So we feed the flock through worship, and we feed the flock through prayer. Our services begin with prayer. They continue with congregational prayer. They close in prayer. We meet to pray together outside of church. We encourage you to pray. There's prayer lists on our bulletin. Prayer is crucial to the life of the church. And is prayer designed first and foremost to change God? No. Who does prayer change? Us. Prayer helps to conform us to the will of God in any given circumstance. We're fed through prayer as well. And is it just me who does the praying? Is it just Ron that does the praying? No, it is not. It's you as well. There are people you probably would rather have praying for you than me. I'd rather have Miss Sally praying for me than just about anybody else. I think the Lord answers her prayers. Me, I'm not so sure about sometimes. But this is the work of the flock. It's not just me. It's not just Peter. It's us, right? It's the body. So the flock needs fed. But the flock needs tending as well. And that is that second word, that second answer. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. What is that? That's pastoring is the word that we use, but really it's the word shepherding. Shepherd the flock of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, ultimately it's pastoral care. That's what shepherding is. It's pastoral care. It's caring about you as much as I care about myself. It's you caring about one another as much as you care about yourselves. And there's quite a bit of that that has gone on in our church here lately, isn't it? We as elders, pastor, shepherd, are at best under shepherds. There is a chief shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. We are under shepherds. But this is the work of the body as well. I know that you visit one another. I know that you take meals to one another. I know that you care for one another. I know that you counsel one another. That is pastoral work. It is pastoral ministry. But it doesn't just come from me. We bear one another's burdens and suffering. We counsel one another. But we spend time with one another too. And within our body, there is a level of intimacy that ought to take place. I think just about everybody here has either been in my home or you've been in, or I've been in yours. Right? That's how I think the church is to look. I can't be somebody who just preaches at you. I have to be able to preach to you. And to be able to preach to you, I have to know you. And that takes time, right? Pastoral care builds up. It prepares us for the seasons of life when things are not where we want, not where we want to go. So the flock needs tended as well, right? And again, we are all called to do that. We can say that it starts at the top, but it's the work of the body. And we prepare people for that. Finally, all of this points to a single thing that is summed up in English in two simple words. In verse 18 and following, Peter is given this conclusion, right? Truly, truly, I say to you. Peter at this time is broken. Peter at this time is grieved. He's answered him the third time. He's put that together. He knows what Jesus has done. He's sitting at a charcoal fire. The last time Peter was at a charcoal fire was when he denied the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, this is what Peter would have heard. We're given in verse 19 one of John's little parenthetical comments, right? His interpretations. So John lets us know that what Jesus is saying here, this is to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. But know that Jesus didn't say that. And Peter may not have even immediately interpreted it that way. John is one of the last Gospels written. Peter at this point in time, by the time John's Gospel is written, may already be dead. How did Peter die? He died in Rome. He was crucified by the Romans. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, had his head cut off. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. Peter was no Roman citizen. Church history tells us that Peter didn't think himself to be worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. So he asked to be crucified upside down. And church history tells us that Romans granted that request. But what we do know, regardless of the details, was that what Peter did glorified God. Glorified God. And the only way that he could do that was to have followed what Jesus lays out for him. Follow me. Follow me. We know that Peter wasn't a pope. We know that Peter wasn't perfect. How do we know that? Well, Galatians 2 tells us that Paul had to oppose Peter to his face. There was a situation where Paul is with Peter in Galatia. Peter is eating with the Gentiles freely. And then what happens? Some Jews come from Jerusalem. Peter gets nervous, refuses to eat with the Gentiles anymore. Paul opposes Peter to his face because he was wrong. The fact that he was wrong means he wasn't inerrant. He wasn't perfect, right? He was fallen just like we are. His call to follow Christ was not going to be follow him in perfection. He wasn't perfect up to this point. He's not going to be perfect going forward. So to us. And yet to follow Christ is to call to each and every one of us. And is at the heart of discipleship. John is not mistaking when he ties this call to follow Jesus to death. To death. Discipleship at its heart is mortification. That's a term that we don't use very much anymore. But books used to be written on it. To mortify is to kill, to put to death. Peter was going to be taken where he did not want to go. How was that going to be accomplished? Well, with each passing day, Peter was going to have to die a little bit. a little less of him was going to have to be present. A little more of him was going to have to go. The flesh was going to have to fall off in order for the Spirit to lead Peter. Peter was going again where he did not want to go. You heard this in that third song. The way that the Lord works in our lives oftentimes looks and feels like it is not good. It is not what we want. It is not the course that we would have laid out. God, where are you? God, it feels like you're killing me. You're tearing me down. Well, what's God's answer in that fifth verse? This is the way. This is how I bring to death your schemes of earthly joy. This is how the things that you hold so dear get laid behind. This is how you shrink and Christ grows. I don't think that Peter, when he was being led to his death, went there any more willingly than we might say Jesus. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was not smiles. It wasn't a picnic. What was it? It was sweating blood. It was grief. It was burden. The picture that we're given there is that it was hellacious. Our sanctification, our growth doesn't automatically translate everything into gumdrops and rainbows. And everything in the world just going to turn perfect and we're just going to love everything and everything is going to be easy. No. Discipleship looks like going where you do not want to go. That was true for Peter, that it is true for us. So what do we say to all this? As the flock who is walking together and feeding one another and caring for one another, shepherding one another, the flock who is trying to follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Well, we follow the path that the Lord laid out for Peter. We take care of sin. It means we confess our sin daily. That means we repent daily. That means that we continue to repent. It means as the Spirit of God reveals more of our sin, we battle all the more against it. When I was a new Christian, I thought that the struggle against sin would get easier with time. It hasn't. It hasn't. But to the contrary. But we take care of our sin. The second thing that we do is that we need to be shepherded. We are sheep. We never cease to be sheep. Christ is a lion. You are not. We are lambs. I am a lamb. I am a sheep. I need shepherded. We have to have that heart and that spirit and that humility to allow that to happen in our lives. We need rebuke. We need instruction. We need correction. We need encouragement. We need love. Right? We have to have our hearts in the place that we can receive those things, because it's by those things that we're transformed. It's by those things that we grow. And then what? You've heard it already. We go where we don't want to go. The purposes of the Lord cannot be thwarted. I've been spending a good deal of my time lately trying to get around those plans. I hate those plans. Hate them. But at the end, there is what? Glory. We glorify God, and one day, we are with him in glory. Whatever he ordains is right. Amen? Heavenly Father, you are good. You alone. Father, and we as sheep are in need of a shepherd. So, Father, let us follow you. We are thankful for the example that Jesus laid out for us. We are thankful that your word is preserved, that we might learn from it and grow. We are thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ that we can walk with. And Father, we are thankful for the promises that you've given us. So Father, we ask your hand to be upon us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.